turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to leave a legacy. This episode is number 217, and this is a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastored, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Revelation chapter 2. Over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the seven churches in Revelation as a continuing series as we look at the essential 100 passages of the Bible. Of course, some of the times we've had to break it down a little bit more in detail because we haven't been able to cover the passage in one single sermon, as it is with this one. I was going to originally do it in two, but after looking at it, I realized it's going to take three messages through these seven churches. And so this message actually covers the first three of them, and it should be helpful for you because many of the challenges that the early church was facing, although not directly with us, some of the application or most of the application is still for us today. And so hopefully you will be able to find some advantage in listening to this and be able to help build your worldview in that and equip you to leave a spiritual legacy. If you like the show, I want to encourage you to support the show. There's all kinds of ways that you can do that. But mostly, if you want to become a legacy partner, you can get both of my books for that $12 that it costs to be a legacy partner, as well as some other information. You can see information about that in the show notes, as well as you can see a link on the website itself. Thanks for listening.
Like I said, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. So if you'd like to turn there and follow along with me, that would be advisable. Usually in January is the time where people reflect upon the state of their situation. In fact, I think it's in towards the end of January that the president usually does his State of the Union address. And I don't know how many of you all watch that. Sometimes I watch it and like to record how many lies are being said, but that's just me, and I'm kind of critical of politicians, as you might suspect. But usually the principle behind that is sound. The idea of being able to kind of see where our state is at a certain given point. That's why very often towards the end of the year, people take an inventory of their life. They take an inventory of what they did in the previous year. And certainly some of you probably had already done that regarding 2014. What did my year look like? What progression occurred? And how am I in this current state? And I think it's important that as a church, we typically do that as well. It's important for us to kind of take an evaluation of where we are and where we're going. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it is a kind of a state of the church that God gives to John in his revelation, and not just any church, but there are seven specific churches that are mentioned here, and he kind of gives a rundown of the state of each of these churches. And there are some who understand these or interpret these to mean they are a description of the church during various periods of time throughout history. I don't see any validity in that interpretation at all. These were seven churches that were around Asia Minor, the western part of what is now Turkey. And they were very specific churches with specific situations. And I think that's what John is referring to here in this book of Revelation, these particular churches. But that does not mean that they are not without application for us, because many of the same struggles that the early church encountered here in these seven churches are same as some of the same struggles that we encounter here in this present day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three of these churches today, and the Lord willing, if he doesn't return before next week, we'll look at the remainder of them if I can get four in 1 week next week. And so the first church is in verses 1 through 7, and I like to call it the loveless but orthodox church. The loveless but orthodox church. It is the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, which again, I mentioned Asia Minor, which would be considered what is today Turkey. It was situated at the mouth of the Kaistor River, and remnants of the magnificent road, you'll appreciate this, William, 11 meters wide, so a little over 33 feet wide, and it had columns lining the whole road. And it was a very lengthy road, went all the way from Ephesus all the way down to the port, where there was a great deal of commerce taking place at that port. And so it was an elaborate city, a very wealthy city, and it was a great harbor which facilitated trade. Religiously, Ephesus was a center of emperor worship and had at its height three official temples to worship Caesar. There was a large colony of Jews in Ephesus, and it's mentioned first of the seven because it was the most prominent of the cities, and it was the first in the circular road joined in the seven churches. If you were looking at a map, you'll see on Asia Minor, see if I'm looking like this, Ephesus would start here, and the circle would go basically clockwise around the tip of Asia Minor, and all seven churches would be described here, and this was the first of them. And typically, what these different messages to the seven churches follow a particular order, and there would be an introduction to the church, and then there would be some commendations, some things that the church was doing good, assuming that they were doing some things good, and then there would be a transition where they would then talk about some of the things that the church was doing wrong that needed to be changed, and then there would be a solution that would be given, and then there would be some concluding comments or some concluding warnings that were taking place. And so what we find in verses 2 and 3 then is we find the commendation. These are the things that Ephesus was doing correctly as a church. And notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. It says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." The idea behind all these words, deeds and toil and perseverance and bearing up under, the idea there is difficult circumstances, enduring those difficult circumstances. And it says that he has tested those who are prophets and preachers to make sure that they were speaking the truth. In other words, this was a church that was all about making sure it was pure doctrinally. It was making sure that everything that was communicated in Ephesus as a church was sound theologically. It was one that would search the scriptures regularly and compare to make sure that the preachers that were preaching in the land, the teachers that were teaching in Ephesus, were teaching according to the truth. And they were laboring diligently. They were working hard to make sure that everyone was well equipped with the word of God. Those are commendable things in a church. It is an important thing for a church to be equipped with the word of God. It is important for a church to know doctrine, to know theology, to be fully aware of what is right and what is wrong doctrinally, to be tested to make sure that there is truth that is being taught. And Ephesus was involved in all of those things. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is why doctrinal statements and creeds and tests of orthodoxy are important for a church to have. You know, Southern Baptist Convention has the abstract of principles that was the foundational documents for the seminary professors to hold to. And they have the Baptist faith and message, which is like a confirmation of what their beliefs are. As Baptists, we don't hold to a particular creed as some other denominations might do, but we do have a summation of faith that is found in statements like that. And these are good things because it helps us to understand what sound doctrine is and to be able to determine what those things are. And in verse 3, it says that they had suffered for being Christians. In other words, for my name's sake. They had suffered because they held fast to their Christian faith. And so those are all good things. But they were not without criticism. We see that in verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." In other words, they were so concerned about keeping doctrinal strength, so concerned about keeping pure in their theology and making sure that they remained fundamental in their beliefs and their ideas, that they had swayed away from their love for God and their love for others. They had lost their first love. This is probably a love for God, but also a love for others. It's interesting that fighting to maintain purity can often lead to a coldness or lack of love. It's difficult to maintain love while at the same time fighting for orthodoxy. A couple of decades ago, you will recall that the Southern Baptist Convention went through a great deal of turmoil as some of the leadership changed. And they had changed from primarily a moderate position on the view of Scriptures to a more conservative position on the view of Scriptures. And in the process of changing over that leadership, there was a great deal of fighting. I believe that the outcome was correct. The outcome was a more centered view on the Word of God, a more realistic understanding of the Word of God being inerrant and accurate in all of its ways. And that's a good thing that they came down and they narrowed that down. They got back to the doctrinal truth of the Scriptures. But you know what the challenge was? In many ways, they did not do it in love. It was done with a lot of fighting, backbiting, turning, and it was a very discredit to that. And so even in our day, we have this conflict of being able to show sincere love to someone and not lose our love for the Lord, and at the same time holding fast to the doctrines of Scriptures. And we must have both in order to be doctrinally sound and in order to have the correct understanding of Scripture. And so in verse 5, he gives the remedy to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, there are three R's that I like to teach. I've preached actually a whole message on this one verse before. Remember, repent, redo, or I'll remove. Those are the four R's. You can kind of remember the solution for it with that. But the idea is that the church was to remember what it was like when they were a loving church. When they had a love for God, when they have a fervency for God, they were to remember what that was like when they had that kind of love for one another. And that's an important thing to do. And then they were to repent. They were to repent of their coldness and their lack of love. And then they were to redo those things. They were to do again those first works, it says. Do those things that gave them that zeal for the Lord originally, that gave them that love for each other that they originally had, that they had lost. And he says, "And if you don't do this, then of course I will come and remove your lampstand from a place." The idea there is not that he's going to remove them as being Christians, but he will remove their witness. The church will no longer be there. Now it's interesting that the church in Ephesus is ruins. You can go there, you can walk that roadway, there's still some of the columns there, there's still the road that is there, but the rest of the city is in ruins. The church is no longer there. And so they didn't repent. They didn't turn. And eventually, this witness that the Ephesian church had was taken away. And so, what can we learn from this? Well, one thing that we can learn from this is true not only with our love for the Lord and our love for one another, but This same response can be true in marriage as well. I don't know if you have ever gotten into a funk in your marriage. You know what a funk is in your marriage? That's where you get to where you just kind of lose that loving feeling. You're just kind of going through the motions, but there's no more that zeal for each other. There's no more that pursuit for each other. Well, what's the solution for that? Remember what it was like when you were in love. Repent of your attitude and your actions that have caused you to fall out of love, and then redo those things that you did when you were in love. I remember when I was pursuing my wife in college, and she was student teaching at the time, And there were a number of occasions where I would go and get a card at the local grocery store, and I didn't have a car at the time. I rode my bike everywhere. And so I would ride my bike to the grocery store, get a little card, and, you know, say, I love you, miss you, all that kind of stuff, right? And then I would put in my little thing, and I would ride my bike all the way across town to her door, slip it under the door of her apartment, and then ride back home. So that when she got home from her student teaching, she would open the door, and the card would be there. And, oh, isn't that sweet and nice, right? Well, that creates a type of zeal, doesn't it? Doesn't that create a kind of fire, a passion, a love? Well, maybe I ought to do something like that today. You know? Isn't that true? That's the kind of stuff. That's the first works that we do that creates that kind of stuff. And what happens, I think, as Christians over time is we get the theology down. We understand all the concepts. And we know it intellectually. We have all these truths from the Scripture that we hold on to. And yet, it seems as though because we're not passionately desiring the Lord anymore, we're not pursuing Him anymore. Oh, yeah, I already know that. Oh, yeah, I've already read Revelation chapter 2 before. Yeah, the preacher's pretty... Yeah, but that's okay. It's not a big... And we lose our zeal for God. Well, what do? We need to redo those things that we did when we had the zeal for the Lord. I mentioned this morning when I was in Sunday school class and how when I first became a Christian, I had such a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And some of you can probably relate to this, that it seemed like all the time what I want to do is just read the Bible and learn the Bible. And it was only a couple weeks into Bible study that I was taking with some people in school. And I asked them, I said, well, where do I begin to memorize Scripture? I mean, where do I start? And one of the Bible study leaders that I was with gave me some sage advice and said, start with the Sermon on the Mount and memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I started memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And I memorized and I memorized. And it took me probably maybe a month to memorize the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, it takes me about a month to memorize one verse. Why? Because my zeal's not there. And some of you can relate to that. And what do we need to do? We need to repent of that. Turn away from that. Now, I know more doctrine now than I did then. I mean, I've been to seminary, right? I've read all the books. But our zeal sometimes wanes. Well, that's the way it was with the church in Ephesus. So what does he give them? He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And then verse 6 and verse 7 is his conclusion. And he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans, we'll see in a little bit, they were those who were trying to pursue the church away from doctrinal truth. They were the ones who were trying to pursue the church away from holding fast to sound actions and to sound truth. And we'll talk about them a little bit further. But he's basically saying, look, you hate those who are trying to lead the church astray. And that's a good thing. Now, sometimes as Christians, we look at that and say, well, we shouldn't hate anything. Well, is that true? No, there are some things that we should hate. I remember when my kids were really little, before I was able to teach them the catechisms and stuff like that in our home, I had a really little catechism. And that was sometimes before they'd go to bed, I'd say stuff like, do we love God? Yes, we love God. Do we love the Bible? Yes, we love the Bible. Do we love Jesus? Yes, we love Jesus. Do we love the devil? And sometimes they say, yes. No, we don't love the devil. We hate the devil, you know. And after a while, you'd ask them a question. Do you love the Bible? Yes, we love the Bible. Do we hate the devil? Yes, we hate the devil, you know, this kind of thing. And so they got the idea that there are certain things that we do hate. And there are certain things that we are to love. And so here it says that they hated those who led them astray or wanted to lead them astray. And verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And over again, we'll see as the conclusion is to each of the churches, the message to the churches is that if you overcome, this will be your blessing. And the idea is that we are to be overcomers as Christians. And so that's the message to the church in Ephesus, the loveless but orthodox church. The next church is the church in Smyrna, and we see this in verses 8 through 11. It is the poor but rich church. The poor but rich church. And we see in verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." So the natural port of the ancient trade route through Hermas Valley was located right there at Smyrna. It was a region that was very fertile. It had a long relationship with Rome and was famous for its public buildings. And the church of Smyrna encountered severe opposition, and we'll see that in a moment. And so the introductory encouragement that Jesus gives to this church is who he is. He says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." Now that would be an encouragement to those who are suffering persecution, because it demonstrates the sovereignty of Jesus, that he is in control. He is the first and the last and everything in between. He is the one who is sovereign over all the events of life. He knows the persecution that is occurring. So it is an introductory encouragement. And then in verse 9, we find the commendation, the things that the church in Smyrna was doing well. And it says, verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And so the tribulation, the poverty, the blasphemy, the synagogue of Satan, I believe that's what is referring to there, is that there was a great deal of Messianic Jews, Jews who believed in Jesus in Smyrna. But there were also a great deal of Jews that did not believe in Jesus in Smyrna. And we don't have the same kind of society today as locations like Smyrna and Ephesus and things like that, where there was a close-knit community of believers and a close-knit community of Jews. And probably what this is referring to is that there were these Jews who prevented the Christians who believed, the Jews who believed in Christ, from participating in the unions, participating in the guilds, participating in the economic commercial centers, participating in the trades anymore. And so it was almost like they were boycotted, they were blacklisted, they were prevented from being a part of the economic community that was around there. And as a result of that, many of these Christians, or many of these Jews who had come to faith in Christ, were no longer able to earn a living. It would be like in our culture today, if you had two people to choose from, and one of them was a Jew, and one of them was a Jew who believed, and you were a Jew, that you just chose to contract with the Jew and not the Jewish believer. And as a result, all these Jewish believers were out of work. And they were getting very, very poor as a result. And so he says here, "I know your tribulations and your poverty." But he says, "You are rich." Now the riches he's talking about there are not the riches of this world, but he's talking about the riches of a relationship with Christ. And he's saying, even though all the riches of this world might be taken away, you're still rich because you have the riches stored up in heaven, in Christ. It kind of refers to the idea in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven." You see, many of these Jewish believers had their goods plundered as a result of their faith in Christ and had become poor as a result. And then we find this phrase here, that there were these Jews who claimed to be Jews, but were really a synagogue of Satan. Now those are some pretty hard words. These were those who opposed Christ. Paul says that in this way, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It was not many years after this, in fact, that Polycarp, who was a Christian, was sentenced to death. And as the multitude gathered around to sentence him to death, the proconsul at Smyrna, in fact, he was in this location himself, there was a mob that came together. And after the sentence of death, they set about gathering fuel to burn him. And you know who it was that went to go get the fuel first? It was the Jews in the synagogue. They went to go get the fuel first for the fire. And after the fire failed to burn him, and he was cut through with swords and with spears, it was the Jews that prevented the magistrate from allowing the Christians to go and bury Polycarp. And so we can see that there was this influence of Jewish non-believers in Smyrna that were persecuting the Christians that were in Smyrna. And as a result, Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Now, I know that I could probably be charged for anti-Semitism for the words that I have just said, but these are the words that are recorded here. I love the Jewish people as much as I love any people, but it is very clear here that they were persecuting the church. And the application today is that many believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, and the church in some is some interruption in God's plan with the Jewish people. But we must understand that non-believing Jews are no more the people of God than Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or atheists. So who then is the true Israel? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and verses 26 and 29 says this: "Therefore know that not only those who are of the faith of the sons of Abraham, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So who is it that is the true Israel of God? It is those who believe and have faith like Abraham had. And so what is the instruction in verse 10? They're given an instruction just as Ephesus was given instruction. And in verse 10 it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the instruction for them, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, and the trials that are talking about here, and being sent to prison was probably a death sentence. They were awaiting the actual conviction so that they might be sent to death. And he's basically saying, be careful and be faithful in the midst of that. He says to make sure that you are staying strong. Do not fear, and to be faithful. The 10 days here, no one really knows whether this was a literal 10 days, or sometimes the number 10 in the book of Revelation is used for the number of power. And so I don't know whether it is symbolic here, or whether it is literal, or whether there was a 10-day hold period before someone was put to death. We're not certain. But the idea is that there was a severe persecution that was taking place, and they would be cast into prison, and ultimately they were to die. And so verse 11, he gives some final encouragement. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You see, the idea in the scripture, the second death here, is the lake of fire death, the eternal death, the torments in hell. And it seems as though in the scriptures that if you you endure the fiery trials of this life in faith, then you will escape the fiery trial in the next. But if you compromise under the fiery trial in this life, you won't escape the fiery trial in the next. And that seems to be what the scriptures are saying here. The encouragement is that if you die now, if you die under the fiery trials of persecution and tribulation in this life, be assured you're escaping the eternal fire of hell. And so that's the encouragement he gives to the church, the persecuted church in Smyrna. And then we find in verses 12 through 17, the third church, and I like to refer to it as the compromising and faithful church. Now you're going to wonder, how in the world can you have a compromising and a faithful church? Well, because some of them were compromising and some of them were faithful. But it's the message to the church in Pergamos. It says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now normally when we come across the description of the sharp two-edged sword, it is to bring to us the idea of God being able to divide between right and wrong, God being able to divide with his word righteousness and unrighteousness, being able to make a delineation between the sheep and the goats, a delineation between the good and the bad, and be able to bring a judgment. And so as an introductory clause here, what he's saying, look, I am the one who is going to be able to separate those who are compromising and those who are being faithful. And what a message needed for the church in Pergamos. This was the third city on the circular route. It was located nearest the seaward end of the broad valley of the Caicus. The first temple of the imperial cult was built in Pergamos in 29 BC. The imperial cult, of course, was a worship of the emperor. It was the worship of Caesar. And there were temples that were built in honor of these. Now, on a slightly less serious note, if you go to Washington, D.C., we have huge monuments that we go to pay homage, if you will, to our presidents, Lincoln, Jefferson, Washington. And it was similar. They had these temples you would go to, and you would go there and you would worship. Now, we don't go and worship Lincoln, at least I hope we don't, you know, or these other guys that are up there in Washington, D.C., but certainly they did in the first century. They had these temples that were built, and the first one of all the entire Roman Empire was built here in Pergamos. I believe that is a reference to what is set here, where it is the seat of Satan is found in Pergamos, because it is the place where the emperor worship was first instituted. It's the capital of the province also contributed to this idea. And in verse 13 it says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so this idea of Satan dwelling among them is this picture of this emperor worship that was taking place in that location. And there was a great deal of persecution that was involved when Christians refused to worship the emperor. And they said, "We will have one God, one Caesar, and that is Christ Jesus." And they wouldn't bow down to the emperor and to the Caesar's images there. And as a result, they were often persecuted. And apparently Antipas was one of those who refused to worship the emperor and only worship the Lord Jesus. And as a result, he was put to death. And so the commendation here in verse 13 is that there were some who remained faithful, even in the midst of that. Even though they were surrounded by all these people that were worshiping the emperor, even though they were surrounded and that there was a great deal of pressure to compromise, some remained faithful and didn't compromise, even to the point of death. And so he commends them for that. But then there was also a condemnation in verses 14 to 15. Not everyone was faithful. In verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Now, if you recall the story of Balaam and Balak, they were two characters in the Old Testament that worked together basically to try to entice Israel away in sin. And they didn't do it directly, but they enticed them away such that as they were involving themselves in these things, they were less